founded in Spokane, Washington. How many knew that? Anybody know that? It was founded in Spokane, Washington at a YMCA in 19... Anybody want to take a guess on the year? 1910. You're close. 1910 by a Sonora Smart Dodd who was born in Arkansas. It was celebrated... first celebrated in this at the Y in Spokane, June 19th, 1910. Her father was a Civil War veteran by the name of William Jackson Smart. He was a single parent who raised six children there in Spokane. So Father's Day, that's how it got its start. The role of fathers was established, however, long before that, wasn't it? In the Garden of Eden, clear back at the creation, the moment God gave Adam and Eve the command, be fruitful and multiply, fatherhood was established. And God established it. All through the Word of God, there are instructions for what a godly father is to look like. Verses that give us hints that we are guys to be compassionate. Psalm 103, verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That we are to be the ones who are the strength of the family and carry the family along. That is brought out in passages like Deuteronomy 1:31 that says, and in the wilderness where you saw the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the ways which you have walked until you came to this place. I read that verse and looked at the front of our bulletin and I flashbacked to a time when my little girls, at various stages, when they were younger, would say, Daddy, I can't walk any further. Carry me. Now I'm saying it to them. It's only fair. The Word of God indicates that you and I, as godly dads, if we are godly dads, should bear the spiritual responsibility for our homes. That is depicted in Job chapter 1, where Job, I'll not take the time to read the verses, but Job chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where Job it gives sacrifices for his children because he says, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He is concerned about their spiritual well-being. He served, I say, as the spiritual priest of his own family. Guys, I think that's clearly taught throughout the pages of Scripture, the instruction, the Ephesians in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says this, bring them up in the nurture or the training and admonition of the Lord. That is our responsibility. We are to provide. We are to be providers for our families. The Word of God says, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 9, oh, what man is there among you who, when his sons ask for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? We as sinful men know that if our child is thirsty, we give them something to drink. If our child needs food, we give them food. Interestingly enough, the Word of God says something along this line, he who does not provide for his own is worse than a what? Than an infidel, worse than an unsaved person. We have the responsibility to provide for the needs of our families. According to the Word of God, fathers are also to be an encouragement. Actually, Colossians states this, as other places, the Lord's in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, he has this concept, and it's stated in the negative. Paul's writing states it several times. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21 says this, "Fathers, do not exacerbate your children so that they will not lose heart." We have a response in the positive way of saying that is encourage your children. Don't discourage them. Now, if you ask my girls if I've ever discouraged them, they will say yes. But I think what that principle there is talking about the overall. Are you for them? Are you lifting them up? Are you building them up? Are you encouraging them in every aspect of life? The Word of God puts discipline and education. Discipline really is a form of education. If an athlete is disciplined, they are what? Training their bodies to perform in some way, shape, or form. If they're disciplined in their study of the plays, they're disciplining their mind. We think of discipline only as chastening, punishment, and there is part to that. Proverbs 13:34 says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son." If you won't discipline your son, if you won't punish your son or daughter when they do something wrong, the Bible says you hate them. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently, stays at it. That is the characteristic of our Heavenly Father, isn't it? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. According to Hebrews 12, verse 6. Proverbs 22, verse 6 puts it in a more positive light. We understand when it says, "Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they'll not flee from it." That is a positive. Look at the direction that they are to be equipped. Know the Word of God. Help them to understand the Word of God. Teach them that. Point them in the right direction. It may even involve understanding their personality, understanding their capabilities, their giftedness, and pointing them in a direction that they can succeed in. Train up a child in the way they should go. It may be a different path for, you know, I have seven daughters. They are all seven different personalities. It's an amazing thing. Same mom, same dad, same rules of house. Seven different personalities, and my job as a dad is to point them in the direction and to help them to see the direction that they are to go. The truth is, being a good father isn't easy. When the truth is, we fail. We don't live up to all those characteristics. To be sure, fatherhood is a high and holy calling. We've just skimmed the verses that pertain to fatherhood. I assure you, in the Word of God, there's a lot more. But did you notice how many of those verses that I did mention likened either God to fathers or fathers to God? You go back, think about the first verse that I gave you, Psalm 103, verse 13. "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Now, the truth of the matter is, there are a lot of fathers out there that aren't very compassionate. You may have grown up with a father that is anything but compassionate. You may have a bad example, but what we do understand from Scripture is that fathers are supposed to be compassionate, and God is compassionate. Over and over again, the verses that I read, that was the case. Fathers were to depict God, and God depicts fatherhood, the proper type of fatherhood. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2 indicates that children should honor their fathers and their mothers. But let's face it, fatherhood has fallen on hard times. Fatherhood is looked down on, and unfortunately, there are some reasons for that, valid reasons for that. There are certainly some unpleasant things about being a father. It's not all fun and games. One of the things that I found out about fatherhood is that at times, there are things which just have to be done that aren't very fun to deal with. Daddy, there's a big spider. Kill it for me. Well, it's right above you. Kill it yourself. Having to follow through on discipline. I remember one child did something with a gadget that I paid a lot of money for. I said, if you girls misuse this, you lose this. And I wanted those children to have that. I remember that gadget being misused, and I remember how much it really hurt me to have to take that gadget away from that child, because I know they loved it, but they abused it. And having to follow through on discipline isn't always fun and games. Having to break tough news to your children as a dad isn't easy. Putting down a beloved animal, I've had to put down horses and dogs, and there are other things which I've just had to do as a dad. Fatherhood, by and large, is a mess today. We have dads who won't do what needs to be done. They won't lead spiritually. They won't discipline until it's too late. Then we end up with fathers that become abusive. Many men today abandon their families altogether. 1 Timothy 5:8 says this, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And yet we have a lot of, I could give you name after name after name of men who have abandoned their families. Let's face it, many who have fathered children act more like children than grown men. They are so selfish, so lazy, egotistical. They are bullies. They only care about their own comforts, their own ease, the getting of toys, and the having fun. Is it any wonder that society has begun looking at fatherhood as something that is not necessary at all? I was shocked to find in a recent study, I don't know how scientific the study was, but debate.org asked the question, are men necessary? And the majority, this surprised me, the majority of people said men are no longer necessary. 54% said men, fathers, are no longer necessary at all. Fatherhood on television is depicted like they are bumbling idiots. I recently read a WordPress.com article titled, The Fatherless Generation. You know how we have the X generation and all these generations? And now there is a group called the Fatherless Generation. gave a bunch of statistics. I'll just give you a few. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes, according to the U.S. Department of Health and Census. That's five times the normal average. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 85% of all children who show behavior disorders come from fatherless homes. That's 20 times the average. That's according to the Center of Disease Control. 80% of rapists with anger problems come from fatherless homes, 14 times the national average, according to the Justice and Behavior. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. Children with fathers who are involved are 40% less likely to repeat a grade in school. Children with fathers who are involved are 70% less likely to drop out of school. Children with fathers who are involved are more likely to have A's in school. Children with fathers who are involved are more likely to enjoy school and engage in extracurricular activities. 75% of all adolescents, patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. That's 10 times the national average. And it goes on. And we could just keep giving you statistics like that. According to the U.S. Department of Census, 43% of U.S. children live without their fathers. 90%. I've read that. This is a repeat. Do those figures stagger you? Do those figures grab a hold? Those statistics indicate, what they indicate to me is that fatherhood is important. And fathers are important. The fathers play a vital role in the lives of their families. So, fathers, I say to you, it is important that we live up to the role that God's Word lays out for us. Even those with worldly mind and worldly views cannot deny these statistics. These statistics weren't put together by Christian organizations. They were put together by the U.S. government. I guess it's not surprising. I don't know if you've seen them, but I've seen them a lot recently. I watch television in the evening and I see ads with the catchphrase, "It only takes a moment to be a father." You seen those? That we have to get sound bites to encourage dads to take a moment with their children. I know what they're saying, and I agree. You can use a moment to build into the life of your children, and we should be choosing those moments and making those work. But the other side of that is that it doesn't just take a moment. It takes a committed life to be a father. It takes a moment to be a dad, but it also takes a lifetime. As we get to Romans chapter 11, that is, believe it or not, a fitting introduction into our chapter this morning. I want you, as we get there, to see something about the character of God Himself. I want you to see that He is a faithful Heavenly Father. In chapter 10, we saw the highlighting of the personal responsibility. Verse 13 says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. Remember, chapter 9 was all about God doing the calling, God doing the electing. Chapter 10 says, whoever. To believe, they have to hear. To hear, chapter 10 tells us that they have to have a preacher. To preach the word of God, they have to be sent. But Paul quotes Isaiah, who was called to be a prophet of God, one who proclaimed the truth and foretold the future. Those were the two elements of being a prophet. We all relate to a prophet being somebody who foretells the future. That's prophetic. He foretold the future. But the second part of being a prophet of God was to communicate truth. It might be known truth, but to communicate the truth of God's word, what God wanted, to the people of God. As we get into this 10th chapter, we see Isaiah, who had been called to be a prophet of God. He had been called to communicate truth. And he had responded, "Here am I, send me." But when he went and faithfully proclaimed God's message, the message of repentance, turning from sin, the message that judgment was coming, those were all truths that he was proclaiming. When he did that, Israel, by and large, did not listen. Kind of like in the day of Noah, when Noah's building the ark saying, "The flood's coming." Nobody listened. This left Isaiah to cry out, "Lord, who has believed our report?" That's found right there in chapter 10 of the book of Romans. Paul quotes that, "Lord, who has believed our report?" The implication is that Isaiah thought nobody is listening. Who has believed our report? Many a father has, and many a preacher has wondered, "Is anyone listening to me?" Look at verse 18 of chapter 10. "But I say, have they not heard?" And what is the answer? Yes, they have. They have heard. "The call has gone out over all the earth. A large representation of Israel hasn't listened, but they've heard." As you go through that tail end of chapter 10, both Moses and Isaiah indicate that God reached out to other people groups in part to make Israel jealous. Verse 21 depicts God as being faithful to offer his invitation to Israel. Paul quotes Isaiah, who speaks God's words, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." He's earlier said that the Gentiles came, they weren't searching, but they came to Christ. But do you get this picture? God himself, through Isaiah and through Paul here, is saying, all the time I'm reaching out to Israel. All the time I am inviting him to come back. All the time I am stretching my hand out, waiting for them to come to me. "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." That was Israel. This leads Paul to a reasonable question as he opens up chapter 11. The question is, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" He's stretching out, he's stretching out, he's stretching out. They're stubborn. They're not responding to his invitation. So the question then is, has God cast away his people? And the answer is, no, he has not. Now, let me just take a little quick sidetrack here. There are many who are godly people who study the Word of God, who look at the Word of God, that I respect as Christians. I see them as Christians, but they, I believe, have misinterpreted the Word of God. They look at this passage and they say, yes, in a way, God has done away with Israel. Because the church has become modern Israel. It's called replacement theology. They have been replaced. God is no longer working with the nation of Israel. He is working in and through the church. Well, let's pray that that's the case, that he is working in and through the church. But I would submit to you that the greater context of the Word of God tells us that God is not done with the nation of Israel. That we don't replace Israel. That God is still at work, and we'll see that a little bit here in this passage. And the reason I bring this up is because it goes to the very character of who God is. God means what he says. He had some unconditional covenants that he made with the children of Israel that are going to be fulfilled. If they aren't, God's a liar. And so he takes great pains at depicting God as faithful. I say then, verse 1, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite. He's claiming the biological connection to the children of Israel. I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Do you see how specific he is being? God has not cast away, verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. As a pastor, I can tell you that ministry can be a very lonely business. Ministry can be very lonely. I didn't understand that. My dad told me that years ago. I did not understand that because, in my view, I saw my dad always around people. Since I am now a pastor, I've begun to understand there are certain things that, while I'm always around people, I can't communicate with anyone. No matter how much I try, even if I wanted to, no matter how much I try, I cannot communicate the burden and the pressure and the care that lays upon a pastor's heart for his people. You just can't know it until you live it. That's not a condemnation against the people. It's just what it is. There are certain things that I know about people within our assembly. I can't communicate them. It can be a lonely thing. And can you imagine in Elijah's day as a prophet of God how he walked around seeing the people of God turning away to idols? He was outnumbered, outgunned, feeling very lonely, feeling like he is the only one standing. In fact, that's just what he said. I alone am standing for you. And what God told him is a very important concept. It's a very important concept that Paul introduces here, really for the first time. It is the concept of the remnant of God. And what God tells Elijah is there are 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You're not alone. I have a group of people that I have called, that I have foreknown, that are my own. Now, 7,000 in a nation the size of Israel is not a lot. There were millions of people in Israel at this time. 7,000 is a very small number. So you can understand why Elijah felt alone. And obviously, Elijah was more up front and out before people. The others were incognito. This is Paul's introduction into this theme of the remnant. It's a theme which runs throughout the pages of Scripture. Noah and his family were, in a sense, the remnant that God saved out of all of the children of earth at that time, who were wicked and who were getting more and more violent and more disgraceful and despicable. And God finally said, enough is enough. And he looked at Noah and his family and said, you are called, get on the boat. There are many times in Israel's history where the remnant, the principle of the remnant is laid out, where the remnant is delivered. Elijah's day was one of them. When they returned from exile, about a little over 50,000 people returned. There is an estimated 4 million people that went out, and only 50,000 after 70 years of being in exile came back and began to rebuild Israel. Verse 7 of this chapter indicates Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Israel as a whole, as the majority, has not been saved. But the elect, the verse goes on to say, have obtained. God is gracious when God saves some. God is gracious to keep his covenants. God is gracious to be a God who cannot lie, who will not renege. But God here, as we look at verse 8 and 9, verse 10, we see him as a holy and righteous God. Look at verse, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David said, let this table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. Israel rejected God as a nation. And God held them accountable for that, and he was right in doing so. And yet in his grace and in his mercy, there is this concept of the remnant, that he always keeps a remnant unto himself. In short, God the Heavenly Father did what needed to be done to provide for salvation. He sent his Son to die on the cross, not just for the chosen people of Israel, but also for those who would be saved from all the nations of the world. We see here God depicted really as a faithful Father. He has provided, he has trained, he has held his people accountable, he has shown compassion, he has been patient, long-suffering, he has disciplined, he does what it takes to draw his own to himself. I want you to see something. Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Speaking of Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. As we conclude this morning, I want you to see a faithful God who has a purpose for everything, for allowing anything and everything, even the rejection of the children of Israel of him, he used in the hearts and lives of the Gentile nations, and he in turn will use it in the hearts and lives of stubborn Israel to provoke them to come back to him. Isn't that amazing? So as we think about Father's Day, may you focus first and foremost on the faithful Father of Heaven. May you study the Word of God, especially you men, especially you who are fathers and grandfathers. May you study what God is like, because that is what you are to be like. You have a calling. The attributes of compassion, the attribute of training, disciplining are all there. Those are our calling. The call to be the leader of our homes. That is set up by God himself to mirror what God is like. Rise up, O man of God. Be the men God wants you to be. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would do a great work in our hearts and our lives through the Word of God. We thank you for the example that God himself is to us. We pray, Lord, that you will help us. We ask it in Jesus' name.